Good. Good to see you tonight. Thanks for coming out on this beautiful, warm spring night. So glad to have you. Cover your flowers. Wow, did it get cold, didn't it? Yeah, I haven't seen this many jackets in a while. Those of you that don't have them, wish you did. Good to see you. I'm excited this Sunday and next. I've got a two-part series before we hop into Mother's Day and then start a brand new book study, but we'll be in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at the Good Shepherd for a couple of weeks. Don't forget, if they're still available, Heaven Notes are in the lobby, and if they're not there, you can get them on your app or on our website. Don't forget our Nashville statement that we're looking to adopt. In addition to our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, that Nashville statement is available at the info desk and also online and on our app. And we do have a quarterly business meeting on May the 5th. We got some great news today. Is George in the room? I don't know if George is here or if he's out in another ministry area right now. We did get some great news. I'll just share preliminarily with you. It looks like we're able to reclaim some land that we had from the Tennessee Baptist. And they're not using it. And so to get it back to the church and also for future possibilities, that's an exciting thing that they just kind of agreed to do. So we're hoping to work that out. I was asked recently if I would serve on the mission board of the Tennessee Baptist Convention, part of their group here, and that's an honor to do that. And so got to spend some time with Randy Davis, our executive director. You pray for the work of our convention and for all that's happening right now. Certainly we want to be mindful of all the events of our world and everything that's going on. We want to continue to pray for those on the front lines and pray that there will be peace in our land. And I am very, very thankful for just the sweet spirit among our church, among our school, our team, our staff. One of our own, and you guys were wearing the t-shirt yesterday, first and last name again, Miss Jackson, Ann, Hannah. Hannah Jackson, some of you know Hannah, but in a very, very serious battle with cancer, had a major surgery in New York, came through extremely well, and yesterday at GCA, a lot of the teachers and students were wearing shirts in her honor and to support her, but continue to remember her if you would. We do have a number of other folks that we need to be praying for, so the Sheltons in particular, many of you know Dave and Janie, and she got admitted to the hospital this afternoon and is very, very sick. We want to remember her. I know Jeff wouldn't mind me telling you, Miss Kim, his wife, has been under the weather quite a bit. So we were praying for her earlier today. And we have a number of others in our church family right now. And so please continue to remember them. Lift them up in your prayers, if you would. But I'm just very grateful for the sweet spirit. We were talking the last few days about some things that God's done here. And it's just astounding. I wish I could go into it tonight. I'm not going to take the time to do that right now, but really what's coming in the coming days, and also this new members class Sunday, Life at Grace, over 40 people have signed up for that, and a lot of really great families, all age demographics, and it's fun to see that multi-generational growth. You know, we still have a pandemic going on. But you may not know, since the first of the year, we've had over 170 new members, 50-some baptisms, 170-some salvation decisions since the first of the year. That's pretty exciting. Yeah. Yeah. I just want to give the Lord the glory for that. You know, I thank God for what He's doing here in the midst of all these things going on. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that God's in control. And when we study a subject like this, I want to make sure we're clear that the point is not to see how divided we are. The point of this over the next few months will be to see actually many of the things we hold in common, to learn some of the unique differences and where we might differ in first-tier theological matters. But many times we'll find that these are second and third-tier, tertiary matters where we might differ. And I think it's important to remember as Christians that we have far, far more brothers and sisters than we realize. And when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any divisions. As long as people know Christ, as long as they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk specifically about that as we move through, but as long as they understand and have accepted Him, and they have come to a place of receiving Christ and accepting the gospel as presented in the Word of God, there's not going to be any divisions. There's not going to be, you know, the Baptist section with casseroles and fried chicken. There's not going to be, the Catholic or Lutheran section or the Orthodox section with Mass. And, you know, they're not going to be drinking real wine and we'll be drinking grape juice, okay? It's not going to be that. And so there are reasons, and if you weren't here last week, I would really recommend you go back and listen to the intro. There are reasons for denominations, and there was a period of my life when I really was sort of saying I'm an anti-denominationalist. I don't believe in denominations. And now I've sort of come around to say there are some good things that can happen with a denomination. The Southern Baptist Convention, for instance, we can accomplish so much more together. We are the largest Protestant denomination in the country, many would say the world, but if you look at what God's doing, even though all denominations actually right now have shown a downward trajectory of participation, you'll still find that we're able to accomplish more together. For instance, our international missions offering this year, when you look at the history of that offering, has topped $5 billion, billion with a B. It's a tremendous offering that we have been able to send missionaries all over the world. We have North American missionaries and international missionaries. And so there are some valuable things about denominations. But I don't want us to be exclusivist in our denomination. I only want us to be exclusivist about Christ. So we want to have this understanding that whosoever will may come. But we also want to be okay with our distinctions. We want to be okay with what makes us who we are. And so as we look through these, we're going to go back through our family tree, and I'm just going to pick back up to where we were. Let's remember that from the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 up until the great schism of 1054, which I described last year, you just had one church. Let's just remember the word Catholic simply means universal, okay? Roman Catholic is different, but Catholic simply means universal. And so up for the first 1,000 years of the church, it was the Catholic Church. That's just the reality. Now, Roman Catholicism developed into a whole other thing, a whole system. There was this major schism, this great schism of 1054, where the Orthodox churches broke off, and there were many reasons why, some theological, many more political, many more to do with power and money and other things, but there was this mainline split. We're going to take this trajectory primarily because of the denominations you and I know best. Most of them came off of the Catholic Church. And then hopefully tonight we're going to get through the family tree and maybe even begin to dip our feet into the pool of Catholicism. But from the Catholic Church, you had the reformers coming to be. Many people would put Martin Luther's 95 Theses as sort of the point in time, October 31st, 1517, where we see the Protestant reformers. They're protesting some of the things in the Catholic Church, like the selling of indulgences, the selling of forgiveness. From that, you have the Lutheran Church. I want to remind you that Martin Luther had absolutely no intent of creating a new denomination. He was a Catholic writer. He was a Catholic priest. He was a Catholic theologian. He did not say, "I want to form Lutheranism." That was not his intent. In fact, many things about the Lutheran Church are in great agreement with the Catholic Church. When we break these down one at a time, I'll show you exactly what that looks like. I'll show you where the similarities are, where the differences are. You had this group of Anabaptists. I began last week to talk to you about the Anabaptists. Now, Anabaptists were called, Anabaptist, by the way, just means re-baptizer. Anna means re-baptizer. Couple of things we need to be clear on. And somebody wrote me last Wednesday, and so I want to make sure you're clear on this. Covenant theology, paedobaptism, brings an infant or small child into the Catholic Church as part of the covenant. So baptism becomes a replacement for circumcision. But what about an adult Catholic? Sometimes we misunderstand Catholicism and think all they ever do is sprinkle or pour. That's not actually true. Catholics have been known to immerse as well. Some Catholics, even today, for adults, immerse. The deal with Anabaptists wasn't immersion versus sprinkling. Please don't misunderstand that. I don't know that I was clear enough on that last week. The difference here, let me bring up my pen. The difference when we look at let me get a heavier pen than that. The difference when we look at this Anna, and I want a better color too. How about that? When you take this part, let me show you the difference. The leaders of the Anabaptist movement were saying this: We are Catholic, and we were baptized into the church as little ones. But as adults, now that we read the scripture, it would appear to us that something has to come before baptism. And the universal thing that comes before baptism, according to Anabaptist and according to Baptist today, because I believe we come from Anabaptist, but what the universal agreement was of these early leaders was that you had to express faith. There had to be belief. Than baptism. Now, it could be within the same day. When Peter preached at Pentecost, they believed and were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized. Philippian jailer and his household believed, and with belief they were then baptized. So the point of being rebaptizers, and it was a very negative term, you bunch of rebaptizers, is not the mode of baptism, not immersion versus sprinkling versus pouring. The difference actually came in the timing of baptism. And so the Anabaptists were willing to give their lives, many of whom were drowned, as I told you. These rebaptizers gave their life for the fact that they were dunked again, according to Catholics. They were baptized again, and people really didn't understand that. How is it that you can be baptized a second time? There's no such thing. And so that's really very important, okay? This was considered a fringe movement. A strange movement, but I do believe very, very strongly that if we trace this accurately, we'll actually find our own birth coming out of this. And I'm going to correct this chart in just a few minutes. I'm going to show you something just a little different out of what we're going to talk about. And we'll look at Anabaptists as a movement. You might say, I don't know any Anabaptists. Sure you do. You heard of the Quakers? You heard of the Amish? You heard of the Mennonites? You're in a Baptist church, sure you know the influence of Anabaptist. All of those stemming from the Anabaptist movement. Remember what we talked about with King Henry VIII. He declared himself the head of the Church of England. There's just one problem with that. The Catholic Church says there is a head, not Jesus, but the earthly head is who? The Pope. In the line of Peter, papal authority says you give all homage back to Rome. The Roman Catholic Church says the Pope is the head. Different for the Orthodox Church. They believe in another leader, and they don't even call him the Pope. But for our purposes, the Anglican Church is formed. Now, I'm going to give you a really sort of not perfectly accurate definition, but one that works pretty well. In the UK, essentially, this is known as the Anglican Church, okay, the Church of England. In the U.S., essentially, this is known as the Episcopal Church. So I'm Anglican or I'm Episcopalian. Let me see if I can say this the right way. All Episcopalians are Anglican. Not all Anglicans are Episcopalian. In other words, the umbrella, the overarching one, are Anglicans. They're the overarching group. The westernized form of that is Episcopalian. That doesn't hold to be exactly true, but for the most part, what I'm telling you is true. For the most part. And so what I want you to understand is that if you're in an American setting, most of the time we're talking about Episcopalian. Again, we'll break them down. We'll look at them up one side and down the other. But this is where things get a little funny. Everybody heard of a guy named Calvin? John Calvin, right? You have this branch kind of coming off the Lutheran line, the Protestant Reformation line of a guy named John Calvin. Calvin is writing around the same time as Martin Luther. He, too, is finding some serious flaws within the Catholic Church, and he's saying, as a very young man, 27 years old, in fact, he produces a massive volume of theological writing. Many of you know it as his Institutes of Religion. And so he produces sort of this whole set of theological theses and says, these are how we would differ with the Catholic Church. Now, Calvin doesn't come up with these, but I'm going to give you two sets of theological things. I'm not a Calvinist, by the way. I've been asked that my whole ministry. I don't consider myself a Calvinist. Some say on the other end of the scale is Arminianism. Well, are you an Arminian? No. I prefer the term biblicist. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Many of you know Calvinism by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. If anything, I'm about a one-point Calvinist. I believe in perseverance of the saints. I believe, rightly defined, one could understand total depravity, although I don't take it in the Calvinistic way. And if you want to know more about that, you feel free to email frank.catanzaro@gracebc.org. I'm just not going to have the Calvinist debate. You can ask me about it, and I'll be glad to tell you my position. I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God chooses us, that God knows who's saved from the foundation of the world, that we would not be saved apart from God drawing. That's John 6:44, and many other places. I believe in election and predestination. I also believe that man has free will and that man chooses or rejects. I actually don't believe in limited atonement. I think that's actually heretical, nor do I believe in unconditional election. That being said, I have some very dear and wonderful Calvinistic friends, most of whom would not be considered hyper-reformed, most of whom would be kind of moderately reformed, and I do think there are some positives within the concept of Reformation theology. I'm not opposed to it whatsoever. But let me go a little broader than Calvinism. In the Protestant Reformation, there were really drivers that were way beyond TULIP. Okay? So I'm going to go way beyond this. This is something that, and this is, again, oversimplifying. TULIP is kind of known with this, although I would argue John Calvin himself probably didn't have it that systematized. But there are five things, not TULIP. There are five things that the Protestant Reformation is known for, and this is really significant. Because this is the differentiator when you come down this line and all of this that's going to branch off. When you come down this line, there are five things you and I need to know because we are Protestants. If you're a Christian here and you are not Catholic or Orthodox, essentially you're a Protestant, okay? I'm not saying you're protesting anything now, but the five solas. Have you guys heard this word before? Let me see if I can find some room here. What do you think that word means? Anybody got an idea? What would that word mean? Sola. What does it mean if a singer sings that way? There you go. Alone. Single. Alone. Alone. That's what it means. The solas. The five alone. And we're going to use Latin because that's what the reformers would have talked about. We have sola scriptura, which means what? Reverse it in Latin. Sola scriptura is what? Scripture alone. There you go. Bible alone. When we get to the Catholic Church, I'm going to explain why that's radically, fundamentally different than Roman Catholicism and Orthodox, by the way. But sola scriptura. The second thing we would have is solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Again, that is really quite different than some of the things we'll see when we look at these other branches. The third thing of the Protestant Reformation, again, not Calvinism, the solas are much bigger. The third thing we would have is, now this one you might not get, sola fide. Anybody know Latin? Sola fide. Faith alone. Really, really, really important. Luther was transformed, he says, by, he was reading in Romans, it originates in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Not faith in the church, not faith in the Pope, not faith in tradition, but faith. So sola fide would mean that faith alone. See if you know this one. I bet you do. Listen carefully to it. Sola gratia. There you go. Grace. Grace alone. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. You can find the solos right there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so we have sola gratia, grace alone, and then you guys know this, you've heard this, soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone, or for the glory of God alone. Glory to God alone. Soli Deo gloria. The only difference in there is the Latin endings. But they're all the solas of the Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And it's super important that we understand that there are these real distinguishing marks of the Protestant Reformation, because it's important for us to understand that we are Protestants, and that's okay. But please, 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 please help me with something. Do not leave this study at any point and say, well, we're Christians and they're not. That would be a misrepresentation. There are many, many, many Catholics, now I want to be nice here, that are not Christian. There are many Orthodox that are not Christian. I know some in the Catholic tradition that I would argue very much are Christian, and I've met some in the Orthodox tradition that very much are Christian. There may be Anglicans or within the Calvinist Reformed tradition or Lutherans or Baptists that have the label but maybe are not Christian. There may be some on our very church roll. Billy Graham said in the 1950s, he estimated 50% of the American church roll was made up of lost people. I don't know if he was right or wrong, but I would simply say that we don't want to be too quick to judge a book by its cover or a person by a label. And so when we look at this and we keep, let's keep going. Let's keep seeing how this spreads out. So we're gonna take this section and we're going to expand on it, okay? Off of the Catholic tradition, this is where I'm going to fundamentally differ with this particular rendering. I couldn't figure out exactly how I wanted to do it, so I'm going to do it this way. I'm not going to pull, some historians will pull Baptist off the Calvinist or Reformed tradition. I just don't buy it. I've studied Baptist history at length. Frank, you've studied Baptist history at length. You and I think, see this together. I do not see this direct link. There are some Reformed Baptists. We've both dealt with them in seminary. There are some Calvinistic Baptists. And again, I'm fine if you want that label. I would prefer a different. But I'm going to do this. And this is super important, gang. I'm going to pull us back to this line of trajectory. And I really think it's important for you to understand that we share much more in common here. It's not to say, again, I warned you last week, these are straight lines. And nothing in this is straight. Just like the shoot off of any branch of a tree, it's actually much more organic. It's got much more movement in it than that. But I would trace our heritage back to these. And you can see now where we've put a few of these, Hutterite, Mennonite, Amish. You can see where some of these branches begin to pop out. But I believe it's much more complicated than just a straight line. And it's certainly more complicated than a straight line off of the Reformed tradition. Something interesting begins to take place in England. You begin to have protesters, and there's a king in England. I bet you know his name. Who do you reckon was the king of England in 1607? There you go, King Jimmy. King James, who in 1604 would authorize a Bible that would take 7 years to complete, which would be known as, there you go. In England, it would be called the Authorized Version. In the West, they would call it the King James Version or the King James Authorized Version. I'm not going to burst any bubbles tonight and go into why that Bible was created, but I would encourage you to go back and read that story. I think there's unbelievable beauty and incredible scholarship in the King James Bible. I grew up on the King James Bible. I still continue to preach from a new King James Bible. I do believe there are more accurate Bibles to the original Greek and Hebrew, and we found a lot of manuscript evidence since 1611, but I believe there's incredible accuracy and beauty in the 1611 King James Bible. The reality is, though, there's not a person in this room that carries a 1611 King James Bible. Not a person. Number one, you wouldn't be able to read it. The English has changed too much from the Elizabethan English, we'd call it. Number two, it would contain the Apocrypha. And I don't know many of you that are just taking your time doing your devotional out of the Apocrypha. If you don't know what that is, I'll explain it in Catholicism. Number three, the Bible of King James has been revised numerous times. Did I tell you why? I told you last time why Henry VIII wanted to become the head of the Anglican Church, right? He wanted a divorce. Y'all know the song, I'm Henry VIII, I am Henry VIII, I am. I was married to the widow next door. She'd been married seven times before. Henry VIII liked women. The Catholic Church didn't like divorce. Henry VIII wanted a new wife. He became the head of the church. It's more complicated than that. But the reality of history is that he broke off for that reason and a few others. And so you begin to have these movements. James himself didn't particularly care for Puritans. There were a lot of tensions within the Anglican Church, and these offshoots began to develop. Again, notice the dotted line. The dotted line is showing you that in England, things begin to break apart. The Anglican Church, the protesters were not holding things together because, again, you have more and more Bibles into the hands of more and more people. And one beautiful thing that happened in 1611 with the King James Bible, or the Authorized Version, one really beautiful thing is that more people began to have a Bible and read a Bible in their native English for the English speakers, both in the Old World and in those who would come here in the New World. More people had access to Scripture than ever in the history of the Bible. And so you had more and more people reading it for themselves, and then you had groups coming. Puritans, wonder why they named themselves Puritans. They wanted to go back to a pure faith. Not entangled in the traditions of the church, not entangled with the head of the Anglican Church nor the Catholic Church. You have all these things happening historically, and then coming off of this, what you get is a group called Congregationalists. The most famous branch of, or the most famous group of Congregationalists that we would know as Americans would be the Pilgrims. We're Congregationalists. We as Baptists, notice how they come off the same line. We as Baptists come and to affirm, most Baptists do, congregational polity. Pastoral leadership and congregational polity. Now, what's been interesting to me in this Baptist line is that many churches that claim Baptist roots are beginning to lose their heritage of congregationalism and going back to an elder form of rule. It's very interesting. I won't take time to unpack all of that tonight, but I think when we get into Baptist life, I'll unpack that for you, because to me, it's very... It goes against a lot of this history from the Congregationalist movement. But you have the Pilgrims setting sail on the Mayflower, and they are part of this group. You have King James, and you have antagonism growing in England. You have the Church of England putting more and more pressure on people. And remember, when you have a state church, you have a state tax that attaches itself to religious belief. The same holds true with a German church, a Lutheran church, where the state says, okay, everybody's going to tithe, and we're just going to make that part of your tax, whether you're religious or not. And so you have a group of people saying, wait a minute, we fundamentally disagree with the King of England. We fundamentally disagree, and theologically we disagree with the King's headship over the church. We don't believe there's anybody that's head of the church except Jesus. And then we believe that Jesus calls and appoints leaders, bishops, elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds, whatever the name they would have used. And under those pastors, shepherds, elders, and overseers, God gives a flock. And to that flock, God gives the Holy Spirit for every true born-again believer within that group. And with the Holy Spirit, they as a congregation can speak into the life of the church. And so what these folks begin to say is, we have all of this taxation without representation. And you have these very interesting collisions between church and state. They were not saying, we want to take religious people out of the political life of the country. Let me say that again. They were not saying, we want to take religious people out of the leadership, the political leadership. What they were saying is, we want to take the political leadership out of the church. Now, does anybody know what that then leads to? You have a group of people that come to the New World seeking religious freedom, seeking the ability to worship in a way that the state has no hand in the church, but the church absolutely should speak into the policies and practice of the state, because the majority of the people were part of that group. They are believers. They are part of congregations who believe, even though, again, there are nuanced differences, even in the congregations of the New World. And so this bogus concept that's now espoused, called the separation of church and state, that says no faith in politics, is absolute hogwash. It is to be no governmental influence over worship. So much so that I don't believe the government should be influencing the worship of any group, Christian or otherwise. And so it's a real fundamental difference of understanding, and it all starts way back here, not only in England, but throughout Europe. So, something really phenomenal happens in this country. Something I'm personally praying for again. Something that I spent a lot of time in school studying. And one of the greatest moments in the history of this land, before we even became the United States, you had a tremendous move of God. And when we get there, I'll go into some of the people, Jonathan Edwards and others, but you had a tremendous move of God that radically changed the landscape of our land. In fact, we don't think about it as a bastion of Christianity anymore, but the bulk of this took place in the Northeast. What's another name for the Northeast? New England. The bulk of this took place in New England, where sadly there's kind of a dearth of churches now. But you have this sweeping move of God, and it's called the Great Awakening, or now we know it as the First Great Awakening. Out of that move, and what would come in the next few generations would be things like Methodist, who would eventually be Methodist USA. Now, of course, we know there's a wide variety of Methodists, United Methodist and other forms of Methodist. You had the African Methodist Episcopal, AME Church, primarily with African-American congregants, not exclusively, but primarily, the AME Church. We had the birth of things like the Salvation Army here in our country. We had Christian and Missionary Alliances, the birth of missions movements. Many of you have probably heard the Church of the Nazarene. If you were to ask me to go back a few hundred years ago in this nation and said, Pastor, of all of the groups in America, in young America, that were maybe the most evangelistic, reaching people with the gospel, really getting the job done, sharing Jesus, I would probably say it was the Methodist. I'd probably say it was the Methodist. Methodist, the name coming from methods. You've likely heard of John and Charles Wesley. Charles more of the hymn writer, John more of the theologian. After conversion, realized that there were some things that you just needed to get back to, some basics, some methods to stay connected to the faith. And so Methodists really were an incredible, dynamic, growing group at one time. That did begin to shift somewhat in the mid-20th century, not to paint with too large a brush. There are some really dynamic Methodist groups today, but Methodists as a whole have dropped considerably, at least in my lifetime. So you had all of these groups coming out. Noticed also with the Reformed sort of Calvinistic line, you have the Presbyterian Church USA that is born. And we're going to unpack all of these. You begin to have groups that some of you may be familiar with, maybe not Evangelical Covenant or EV Free, Evangelical Free groups that sort of branched from Lutheranism. Again, down here, the Mennonite USA group. And so you begin to have these groups emerging. Let's go off the Baptist line for a minute. This one might be interesting to you. You might not know this one as much. You have a Cane Ridge revival that takes place in 1801, and out of that, you begin to get a branch called Churches of Christ. Churches of Christ. Again, we'll unpack all of these. You have the birth of our own denomination, 1845, which we spoke about last time. You have National Baptist and American Baptist being born. Some of that is more related to geography. Some of that is nuance in theology. Some of that has to do more with some of it is a little bit race related. It can be, you know, more in one area or the other. And then you have a prediction taking place by a man named William Miller, 1844, who talks about Christ's second coming. The word Advent just means coming. And so we talk about Christ's first Advent, and we have the Advent calendar, and we do the Advent wreath and the Advent candles at Christmas. That's the first Advent. The second Advent, the return of Christ, was predicted by Miller. And from that, you have a branch of churches off of typically the Baptist line most people trace, and that's your Adventist churches. But don't get that confused with this next group that's born, Seventh-day Adventist. Now, what would the difference be between the initial Adventist and the Seventh-day Adventist? Well, Seventh-days would say we actually need to restore proper Sabbath worship. So what do you know that's a major distinctive between the Seventh-day Adventist church and most other Protestant churches? They go to church on, there you go, they go to church on Saturday. And so there was a movement, and there's a lot more to this movement, which I'll talk about later, but there was a movement because it does have some very interesting theology attached to it, but a movement to say we're going to go back and we're going to actually worship together. We're going to gather together on the seventh day, on Saturday in the calendar. All right? For the Methodist, and this, if you don't know much about Pentecostals or Pentecostal holiness, this one might blow your mind a little bit. You get 1901. Some things begin to happen in Kansas where some Bible students are studying. They begin speaking in tongues. And you have a revival with a guy named William Seymour in 1906 that takes place. And so you have a branch of Protestantism called Pentecostal. Any of you by chance come out of a Pentecostal church or Pentecostal movement? Okay, good. Any others? So my maternal grandmother, my mom's mom, they grew up Pentecostal holiness. If you haven't heard me tell the story, it's a very simple story. It's because in Caswell County, you went to church where you could walk to church. And the church within walking distance was Pentecostal Holiness Church. Now, it's interesting growing up and seeing my little nanny in church and going over there and singing and doing different things in her church. She never really went down the line of the sign gifts that a lot of Pentecostals do. But growing up between Baptist church and Pentecostal church, as I say, I'm a Bapticostal, I've seen a lot of interesting things. In fact, I was so interested in this gift called tongues, I actually wrote my PhD entrance exam on tongues. What most people don't understand is you actually have a couple of different things going on in the Bible related to tongues. You have both the speaking in another language and the hearing in another language, glossolalia, xenolalia. And while I'll not get into it deeply tonight, I'll be glad to share my opinion with you if you want to know. I do believe that something happened here, both good and bad. Part of what was good in the birth of Pentecostalism was really looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and what role the Holy Spirit plays in the life of a believer. Part of what happened that became negative was, as I believe, an overreaction, Baptist and some other Protestant groups kind of stopped talking about the Holy Spirit. They almost became fearful of excess, fearful of going too far, fearful that we don't quite understand these things. Also, you had the birth of what is known theologically around this time and a little earlier of cessationism. That sign gifts such as speaking in tongues actually ceased when the Bible was complete. So that when the Bible was done, the canon was closed, so you got Genesis to Revelation, we no longer need such gifts. So sometimes people would say things like tongues or healings or other things would end. So that being said, you had this interesting birth around this time. Again, nothing happens. Let me make sure we're clear on something. You see all of these years. Well, nothing happens exactly that way. There's always something leading up to and then a birth. SBC was birthed in 1845, but there was a whole lot of talk and prayer and consideration leading up to that. So while these things have general dates assigned, understand that things are happening simultaneously. Things are happening in different parts of the country. Interestingly enough, in our own state here of Tennessee, you have the Church of God being born. And then you have other groups, Pentecostal assemblies. You've probably heard of the Assemblies of God, the Four Square Gospel. Now you have something that most of the time we get wrong as Baptists. Normally we take Pentecostals and Charismatics and we put them in the same group. And while they are related, there certainly are differences. There are some nuanced differences. And so you have what some call a charismatic renewal. Charisma, the word in Greek would be for gift, the gifts. And you have this renewed interest on the gifts, and so you have the birth of things like Calvary Chapel or Vineyard Ministries coming out of, not exactly the same, but coming out of this line. And so, again, there's a relationship, but they're not all identical. So let's look at it holistically, if we could. Let's just slow down and look at it all the way back. 1045. Main split. You've had a number of splits off Orthodox as well. You would have Greek and Russian, and many times these are nationalistic splits. But you have the Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation, the Anglican Church kind of splintering as a major break. Remember, the Church of England, let me back up. The UK, the United Kingdom, England has a massive influence across the world of the time. You have lots and lots of colonization going on. Spain would eventually get into this. Portugal would get into this. We would see it both in North and South America. We would see it in India. We would see it in China, in Hong Kong. You would see it all over the world. You'd see it even in Australia. So you would find colonization going on, and you find that the Anglican Church has a major influence. Then it begins to wane as different Protestant groups kind of begin to branch. And so the tree, if it were standing upright, is growing much, much, much wider. Again, thousands of denominations, if we looked at them individually around the world, about 200 in the West, about 200 in America. So this just represents your primary Protestant category. Some would even argue that, well, this group really isn't a Protestant. This group really started, well, you could draw these differently. You could draw the lines a little differently. But for the most part, again, I would attach us here, if you're a Baptist. I would pull us more down toward the Anabaptist line. But I say all of that to come back and say there are some kernels, there are some threads that are very, very similar in all that you see on this board, all that you see on the screens. There are some threads that are essentially the same. So let's look at this one more thing together, and I'll tell you where we might break these apart in two categories so that we can study them and not get overwhelmed with information. We're going to talk about liturgical churches first, then we're going to talk about non-liturgical churches. And here's your definition. Liturgical is just a form of corporate worship in which the priest or the minister leads the congregation in readings and prayers from something that is prescribed, a text that is given called a liturgy. Now, I know Catholic priests who write their own homily, their teaching. Homily would be we would call it a sermon. It's not exactly the same, but it's like a teaching lesson. I know I have a good friend who's a Lutheran priest. He writes his own material. But many, many, many times within the liturgical tradition, you actually have an ecclesiastical body that is writing certain creeds, dogmas, sort of religious text, prayers, and you follow what is called a liturgical calendar. I mentioned Advent. We know of Lent. We know that when we're giving something up, 40 days leading up to Easter, for the liturgical tradition, you call that Lent, okay? And so we're giving something up, Passion Week. You have this liturgical calendar. And so you'll find a lot of, within this tradition, not everybody, because then you have Reformed Presbyterian that's a little different. But within this general tradition, they are more liturgical. Now, one of the things that's very interesting to me is that people that come out of this tradition into this tradition, and we have a lot of that, and all through my 20-plus years as a pastor, I've had a lot of this movement. It's interesting because a lot of times I'll be asked things like, who gives you your sermon? Who writes your sermon? Where do you get that? Or where? And it's an honest question because people that might think, well, you know, we had a book of prayer, or the priest used a homily from a liturgy. They're basically saying, you know, is there a group of you? Is it the Knox County Association of Baptists? Is it the Tennessee Baptists? Who comes up with this? And the major difference here is that for these non-liturgical traditions, essentially, and this is going to be a massive oversimplification, and then I've got to stop. We've got a bottom-up approach. Again, massive oversimplification, but we have a bottom-up approach. What that means is, for most non-liturgical traditions, they assess the local congregation. They take their cues from the local body. The local pastor is responsible to be a man of prayer and the word and to go before God and say, God, I need a message from you. And so we go to the scripture. And so what I do is very simple. It's really not all that complicated. I pray. I seek God's face. I take in consideration where we are as a congregation. I take into consideration what's going on in our world. I spend time with the Lord and say, I need direction on where we're going to go. For our next book, I've been doing that. For our next book, I think we need to properly define love. In a world of darkness, I think we need some light. And I think we need to understand that for the child of God, you can have blessed assurance in Christ. I'm giving you hints. And so for the next book we're going to study, it has to do with where I think we are as a church and where I think we are as a nation. And so I'm going to go and write from that book messages. It's not to say I won't use resources to study and to check what I'm doing to make sure I'm not spouting heresy, but nobody's saying you have to do this. I'm trying to look from a bottom-up approach. Now, that's not to say I'm not getting direction from the Lord. But in the liturgical tradition, what you normally have is a top-down model. What that says is somebody out there has formed a group. For Catholics, we know it would be Pope, archbishops, bishops, and there are other lines in between, priest. And through this ecclesiastical structure, I, as the local parish priest, if I were Catholic, would be given instruction. In fact, I would be told where I could go. If any of you have come out of a Methodist tradition, anybody in a Methodist tradition, okay? Did your pastors get moved? You have maybe a four-year window, which was most common, two-year for your tradition, okay? So you would have a window of time, and whether you liked the guy or not, or whether you didn't like the guy or not, they would get moved. Most often, and it wasn't necessarily their decision. In fact, very rarely is it their decision because, again, you have an outside group. The same with the Presbyterian structure most of the time. Not always. Not always. And so it's very interesting here when you look at this approach more from a superstructure that kind of feeds down. Some people mistake the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, for a liturgical structure. Let me see if I can explain the difference and we're done. When you pay taxes, do you have any choice whether you pay local, state, or federal tax? Well, I guess you do, but you're going to pay for it eventually. You don't really have any choice. When we cooperate as Grace Baptist Church, who willingly cooperates with the Knox County Association of Baptists, who willingly cooperates with the Tennessee Baptist Convention, also known as the Tennessee Baptist Mission Board, who willingly cooperates with the Southern Baptist Convention, we are choosing to send our support locally, through our state, and through our nation. That allows us to support more missionaries and to touch more places around the world than we could do as a single congregation. It also allows us to have resources that we might not otherwise have as a single congregation. Now, it's a little harder to see this in a big church because we already have a lot of things going on. But imagine you're in a very, very small church and you're just wanting to do the best VBS possible. Well, your local association may help you with resources and training, and they may do a lot for you that you don't have a multi-staff church. Remember, the average church in America on Sunday has 100 people or less. Now they're down even much lower than that, 75 or less people in an average church. So, in our setting, some people think because we may choose to cooperate at the local, state, and national level, then in fact somebody's telling us what to do. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Somebody that is called to a non-liturgical church typically stays as long as they or the congregation believes that they're fit. Or if hopefully there's no sin issues, moral failure type, you know, blatant immoralities. That being said, though, again, generically speaking, a bottom-up concept, a top-down concept. Now, you know where I land, or I wouldn't be your pastor. My reading of Scripture, my understanding of the Bible, is that the type of church Jesus desired was a church with the priesthood of the believer. Meaning that you have as much of the Holy Spirit as I have, because He's a person, and you don't divide people. And that because we have equal access to God through Christ and we are equally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you pray, I pray, we seek God's face, and we make decisions together. Now, it doesn't mean we're not pastorally led, but we're congregationally governed. Not all of these work exactly that way, but for the most part, these traditions are more communal, and these traditions have more superstructure. or outside structure speaking into them. And so that's a sort of a general idea, general definition. I'd love to be able to say, do you have questions? But I can't because we don't have time. But what we're going to do next week is we're going to pick up on the Catholic Church. And each time we do this, here's what I'm going to try to do for us as a group. And again, all notes will be provided at the conclusion of the session, so you don't have to worry about writing your hand off. We're going to talk about how this particular group was founded, how many adherents this group has today worldwide, what do they believe about the Scripture, how do they see the Bible, what is their Bible? You do know the Catholic Bible is different than the Protestant Bible. So what is their Bible? What do they believe about God? What do they believe about Jesus Christ? How is one saved? What do they believe about things like the Lord's Supper? Catholicism is very interesting when it comes to the Lord's Supper. I'll give you some fascinating stories from my own experiences with Catholic priests and Orthodox priests. I'll tell you some things that I've experienced in those traditions that are pretty interesting. We'll talk about really significant differences. What do they believe about life after death? With Catholicism in particular, we'll talk about purgatory. And we've already talked a little bit about how you can get grandma at least 10,000 years reduced with your gift. So we'll talk about the church. We'll talk about sacraments. We'll talk about other beliefs. We'll talk about divisions and trends even within that particular body. Because Catholicism has its own groups that are different, that are nuanced. And we'll pick that up for every single one of these listed. And then hopefully by the end, you'll have a really good snapshot. And I hope what this will do is if you have friends or family that are within different traditions, I hope this will open up some great conversations. And it's not so much we're right, you're wrong. It's not so much, hey, you've missed it, and let me tell you how I can correct you. It's more or less, where are we similar, and then why do we have the differences, and are there things we can learn from our differences? I promise you, having hung out with some Amish folks, having hunted in some areas and go sat down and have meals with Amish families, I was telling some of our pastors the other day, there are absolutely some things we can learn from the Amish. You might think, well, no, man. I need my tech and I need my stuff. I'm telling you, folks, there's some things we can learn. And there's some things we can learn from all of these. But one of the things we've done to our brothers and sisters is a grave disservice where we have painted people with a false brush and said, well, they can't possibly be a brother or sister. Or, let me hit the other extreme, we've said, well, of course they're a brother or sister. But we don't take into account their fundamental beliefs. And so I hope this shores us up in the faith. I hope it lets us see a lot of unity, even in diversity. And I hope it'll be something that as we keep journeying through next week with the Catholic Church, that you guys will you really appreciate and understand better. And I'm still learning and I'm still growing on this. So I appreciate grace and I appreciate you understanding that I'm painting with a 4-foot brush. So I can't be hyper nuanced. We could take a semester class or two in each of these and still not know very much. So thank you for understanding that I'm painting with a big fat brush. Let's stand together. Let's go to the Lord. And you're right on time. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful tonight that we could gather together. I thank you for every man and woman that's here. Thank you for every student of your word. Thank you for every Christ follower. And there may be some that are just curious and investigating and seeing what are these claims of Christians. And I pray that through this process, we would understand there are some differences. And some of them are significant, and we need to be very clear with those, and we don't need to gloss over them. But many times, Lord, I believe you're weaving a very interesting tapestry. I believe you're putting together different strands so that we're just not a monochromatic group. But there can be a lot of beauty even in the diversity. And where we can agree with our friends and where we can stand strong, Lord, let us do so. Where we must disagree, let us do so with grace. Let us do so with a giant dose of humility that we haven't figured it all out. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot that we're learning and growing in. But Lord, I used to recoil from names and labels, but I understand today that you've called me to be a Baptist for a reason. But much more important than that identity is I am in Christ. I am a Christian. And as a Christian, I want to learn well and grow well so that I can be a better Christ follower and I can more effectively share Him with those who need Him. Thank you for what you're doing in your church. God, I pray for the state of our nation right now in areas of unrest in Minnesota, in Ohio, in our own county. God, we pray that the Prince of Peace would reign supreme, that you would guide and guard us, and that you would lead us to do those things which are pleasing in your sight and always for your glory. Soli Deo Gloria, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.